I too have been looking forward to this for a long, long time. We've planned it and unplanned it and planned it again, and it's just a joy to get to be with you. There are numbers of folks in this audience that I know very well, and I would ask you to pardon me for not going through a long list or doing an awful lot of pleasantries at the beginning, because there's too much to talk about, and I'm not used to being on time constraints in this particular series. So I don't want to have anything taking away from the points I would like to make. Just know it's a joy to be with you. I'm honored to be privileged to speak about this subject. And I have one other thing to say by way of introduction. I want you to know that it is a time of prayer for me when I'm honored to speak to honor the God of heaven. It's a serious matter to me. And I want you to know that I approach it with great seriousness. Is it reasonable to believe in God in this scientific age? That's kind of the theme question for the week. I can assure you that there are hosts of people who would tell you the answer to that is absolutely not. The more man has learned, the less there is a need for God to explain anything. There are an awful lot of professors in university systems who do not believe there's any necessity to posit some kind of a creative being. And in fact, they would argue that the more we learn about the natural world, the more we understand, and therefore the less need there is to make up some kind of a fairy tale about a God. So the answer to that question for a number of folks, and folks that are rather influential, is no, it is not reasonable. In fact, it harks back to the Middle Ages, they would say. I would like to consider that question with you from the standpoint of the evidence of the natural world this evening and throughout the week. We could approach it from several different standpoints. And since this series is being conducted in a church building, then I am going to start with Scripture this evening. If we were doing this series in a college classroom, I would not be using the Scripture at all. And I'll explain that a little more fully to you in just a moment. But I think it's fitting this evening to answer this question first with some Scripture that really lays the groundwork for what I will be doing the rest of the week. So let's start with Psalm 19. And if you have your Bibles with you, it'd be good to turn with me to these passages. The first verse says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Thus the testimony of the psalmist is that nature itself is a testimony to the existence of God. That's one of several passages in the Bible that really make the argument I'm going to be making all week long. The more clear one is found in Romans chapter 1. So let's go there next. Romans, the first chapter, and verse 20. I think of all the passages in the Bible that speak to this issue, this is the clearest one that lays the foundation for what we will be doing. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Look at the argument made in this passage. The writer is saying that even folks who know nothing about this book have no excuse for missing that there is a God. And the argument is, his invisible attributes can be seen. Well, how do you see something invisible? And surely we all know that we will not see God with our physical eyes or experience him some way with our senses. But this passage argues, even though that's the case, you can still see his invisible attributes. How is that? According to this passage, it's by looking at things you can see. The things that are made testify to a maker. And that's the famous, and I believe the most powerful argument from the natural world for the existence of God. It's called the argument from design. When you observe design, the natural conclusion is there's a designer behind it. So Romans, the first chapter in verse 20, in the Bible, which most in this audience, I suspect, are firm believers in, makes the very argument we're going to make this week. The attributes that you can observe in nature are His eternal power. Whoever created this thing we can see that is made, this universe in which we live, must be massively powerful. And secondly, must be divine, something beyond nature. Not something in nature, but something beyond nature. Those two things we can conclude by examining the things that are made. In fact, if you look at the end of that verse again, it says they are without excuse. So that's the biblical basis for the subject we have at hand. So for the rest of my time this evening, I am closing that book for the purpose of opening another book. Because I'm convinced God has testified of Himself in two books. This book, which I'm convinced is His Word, but it's not my main source of evidence tonight. It's the other book, the book of His natural world. So I hope nobody makes objection to that in your mind. In fact, the Bible itself makes that argument. So please, the fact that I'm turning this book closed and turning our attention to another book should hopefully not be offensive to anyone. So let's talk a minute about the sheer power that is testified of in the heavens. I want to give you some concept of the sheer size of the cosmos as far as man has been able to discover thus far. So tonight we're going to look at the macroscopic world, the huge world that surrounds us. So how big is the cosmos? Well, let's look at our little part in it. We're a piece of what has come to be called the Milky Way galaxy. Surely everybody knows. Maybe you don't know. You live in Lufkin. You have lots of city lights. If you haven't been out somewhere where there are no lights and then looked up, like David must have done many times, then you don't have a real appreciation. The reason our galaxy is called the Milky Way galaxy is because when you look across the sky on a dark night, it literally looks like there's a Milky Way going across the sky. And we've come to learn, of course, that that is a milk filled with stars shining. So let's talk about our Milky Way galaxy just a little bit to get some concept of size here. Here's a picture of it taken from the top. And you can see that this is a spiral galaxy. Here's the central bulge, and out of that bulge, there's a spiral. Here's another spiral coming out from around it. Spiral galaxies are relatively rare in outer space, relatively speaking. There are many other types of galaxies, many of them much larger than this one, different sizes and shapes. I will show you some others in a few moments. But the best measurements of our galaxy says that from one end of the farthest reaches of its outermost spiral to the other end is 100,000 light years. And we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. And our sun, around which we circle or revolve, is located out here on one of the edges of one of these spirals. And we'll talk some more about that in a moment as well. 100,000 light years across. I didn't ask you, Harold, if it's okay if we treat this like a class. There's lots of other classes going on. So this is going to be a class, which means you can answer questions. Here's another picture of the Milky Way galaxy from the top. There's our sun out on one of the outer edges of one of those spirals. There's some very good reasons why that's the case. But how far is 100,000 light years? Let's talk about that a little bit in terms of what's in this thing. It's estimated that in this one galaxy, our spiral galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, there are over 200 billion stars. Inconceivable, except to our politicians, who spend that on a daily basis. 200 billion stars in this one galaxy, 100,000 light years in diameter. Let's now try to get a little bit of a feel for 100,000 light years. That is the distance, let's go back to one light year, is the distance light travels in one year. So who remembers from your science classes how fast light travels?
186,000.
Thank you very much. 186,000 what? You don't remember the units? It's 186,000 miles per second. That's fast. So if it travels 186,000 miles in 1 second, how far would it travel in a year? You would just say a long way, wouldn't you? Well, we're going to do the math. In case you're not aware, I'm a math teacher. If you don't like math, you're going to have to get over it, because we're going to do some math in this series. I also have taught chemistry for years, and we're going to do some chemistry too. But I hope I can make it come alive to you. We're not having any tests, except at the very end. No, I'm kidding. 100,000 light years. Let's figure this. Let's do the math. 100,000 years times 186,000 miles per second times 60 seconds per minute. Now, I know you're doing this in your head as we go, so just keep it going with it, will you? Times 60 minutes per hour times 24 hours per day times 365 days per year. That's how far light would travel in 100,000 light years. So somebody want to give me the answer? That's a little too many digits, isn't it? Here's the answer. If you can figure what that is. Let's see if we can come up with a name for that number. This is the ones, the tens, the hundreds. This is the thousands place, isn't it? That's the millions place, the billions place, the trillions place. So what does that make this? The quadrillions place. So that is 588 quadrillion miles. That's the size across our galaxy. Even our senators can't spend that much. That's huge, ladies and gentlemen. 588 quadrillion miles. It's hard to get your arms around that number, isn't it? Everybody's aware that in recent years we've sent up a telescope into outer space. One of the problems with telescopes on Earth is that they must look through the atmosphere that surrounds our Earth, which is absolutely essential to us for life. But it sure does distort things. So we put a telescope in outer space, which now has been looking at objects much farther away and with much more clarity than ever in the history of mankind. And so the Hubble telescope, there are two different pictures of that marvelous object, which I'm sure if you watch the news at all, you know has been most recently repaired so that it can do more things for a longer time. Those of you that are my age, would you ever have been dreamed I would be up here talking about this? It's just incredible to me. But here are some of the pictures taken by that marvelous telescope outside the atmosphere of the Earth. The Eagle Nebula, or M16, in the constellation Serpens. You see all those spots of light there? Like that one? You say, isn't that a huge star? No, ladies and gentlemen, that's a galaxy. that inside of it has some 300 billion stars. And most of these other spots you see in that picture in the Eagle Nebula are not stars, they're galaxies, which were not even visible to us before. And here's one of these remarkable, unusual scenes of two swirling galaxies interacting with one another. Much could be said of interest about those two. I'm mainly showing you two because it's a pretty picture. But each one of those galaxies has billions and billions of stars. It is estimated if our galaxy is 588 quadrillion miles across, there are over a trillion galaxies, ladies and gentlemen. And that's an estimate. And many of those galaxies are much larger than ours. And folks, the size of the galaxies themselves doesn't begin to touch all the space between them. And then you get some tiny significance to the sheer size of the cosmos and the eternal power of one that created it. You recognize this picture? Some of you old timers, help me out here. That's right. Thank you. That picture is one of the most famous photographs that's ever been made. It's called Earthrise. And if I may take a little side trip here, I have in my office hanging on my wall the original print of that picture. And if you're interested in learning how I got that, I'll be glad to tell you sometime. It is a treasure to me. Because in 1968, on Christmas Eve, is when the Apollo 8 astronauts, Frank Borman, James Lovell, William Anders, tell me most of you my age remember those names, for the first time in the history of mankind, flew in an object behind the moon and came around the other side of the moon. And this is the moon's surface right here. And they flew from around the back side of the moon. And you know, that was scary for us in 1968. We didn't know if they'd come out from behind that moon or not. And when they did, they saw this. And they took a picture. And they read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it is said that scripture reading from outer space in 1968 was read to the largest crowd that ever listened in the history of mankind. They chose to read that to give honor and significance to this creation. But I must tell you, the reactions of those astronauts in later times in their lives were not the same. One of them became a deeper and stronger believer in God because of that experience. Another of them turned to be an unbeliever. So you see, folks, you can see things the way you choose to see them. And there are certainly plenty of folks who are well aware of the Earthrise and all the other things I will tell you about tonight, whose reaction is, we don't need God. There is no necessity of God. This astronaut has said, I don't see any evidence out here. Look at that pale blue planet floating out here in the midst of nothingness. Looks pretty empty and useless. Where is the evidence of God? And when you add to that, that folks, we've gone way farther away than the moon. Here's a picture of the Voyager 1 spacecraft, which was sent out to the far reaches of our solar system and kept going. And at some point in its journey, and I'll give you a little idea of its pathway, It left the Earth in this kind of a pathway, and it went outside even the orbit of Pluto and just kept going. Voyager 1 did, and was still taking pictures. And so what I'm going to show you next is a picture taken from the Voyager 1 spacecraft some 4 billion miles from the Earth. These pictures are displayed very beautifully in a book I'm going to recommend to you. It's called The Privileged Planet, which we'll talk a little bit more in a moment. This image was taken in 1990 while looking back at our solar system from a distance of some 4 billion miles. Now, if we have our men ready to turn off the lights, this one's a little hard to see, and the skylight, I'm afraid, is going to prevent you from seeing it very well, even with all the lights off. It still doesn't show up too well. We need a blanket. But can you see a little dot right there that this arrow is pointing to? That arrow is not in the picture, of course. There's a little dot right there. It looks like it's kind of in a beam of light. And there's been a book written about this. It's called The Pale Blue Dot, written by Carl Sagan, our favorite philosopher and astronomer. And here's what he said about that. And let's just leave the lights off till I finish reading this. Because of the reflection of sunlight, Earth seems to be sitting in a beam of light, as if there were some special significance to this small world. But it's just an accident of geometry and optics that there is such a beam. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale blue light. Our planet is a lonely speck in a great enveloping cosmic dark. In all our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. I read that and I get so depressed. But that's Carl Sagan's view of all this we're going to talk about. What men have learned, he would tell you, is that there's no evidence this is a God. All we've learned is the vast emptiness of space and how lonely we are and what a speck in the midst of nothingness. And maybe you know a little bit about the history of astronomy. There was a time, ladies and gentlemen, when mankind pretty generally believed the Earth was the center of the universe and immovable, and everything revolved around the Earth. It came to be called the geocentric theory. And of course, the notion then was that the God of heaven dwelt beyond the outermost realm of what revolved around the Earth, in a region in which the substance was called the ether. And it was supposed to be completely different than anything else physical. And thus God's attention was focused completely upon the center of the whole universe, the Earth, where He created man after His likeness. And everything else revolved around it. That held sway for centuries. And it was a most comforting theory in many ways. But you probably know, do you not, that some studies and some observations that were made by the ancients came to be examined much more closely in the period of the Middle Ages and the Renaissance. And men like Copernicus began to say, it doesn't look to me like everything's revolving around the Earth. Nor does it look like the heavenly objects are made of something different. Looks pretty much the same to what we have here. And so what came to be called the Copernican Revolution turned the whole notion of what the universe was like upside down. And philosophers took it and ran with it. The earth isn't at the center of the universe. The earth revolves around the sun. And the sun is but one relatively minor star in the midst of such a massive number of stars. How in the world could anybody think some God has focused his attention upon us? That's why a lot of folks say it's unreasonable to believe in God in this scientific age. That's also, ladies and gentlemen, why a host of folks began to say that the Copernican principle automatically means we need to take the importance of man out of everything. Did you hear what Sagan said? Our posturings, our imagined self-importance. It's been the spirit of our age since the Renaissance, ladies and gentlemen, up to and including the time when in the 1850s Charles Darwin introduced the notion that we need not even posit God for the existence of life on earth and all the multiple forms of life. Nature itself explains all of that, which will be a further subject for the rest of this week. So the pale blue dot by Carl Sagan certainly presents the other side of this question. And I'd like to give you a few facts. We'll go through this part rather quickly. Yeah, let's get the lights back on. Hopefully you can see these well enough. These are some of the planets in our solar system. Here's Earth and Venus. Mars, somewhat smaller. Mercury and Pluto are the smaller of the planets in our solar system. It is thought, is it not, that possibly Mars and Venus were places where life exists? And there's been lots of work done on that, hasn't there? You can see why. They're relatively close in size and relatively a distance from the sun that would make it more appropriate. Here are some of our larger planets, Jupiter and Saturn, Uranus and Neptune. Here's Earth. Here's Pluto. And here's our sun. Now, you know our sun doesn't have even boundaries like that, but it's kind of give you the notion of size here. Here's our sun, and here's the Earth down here. And there's Jupiter, which before looked so massive. Really, the planets are insignificant compared to the size of the sun. But I want you to notice, there's our sun. Here's Sirius, the dog star. Here's Pollux. Here's Arcturus. Folks, there are stars many, many times bigger than our sun. Our sun is rather average. And Arcturus doesn't top it. You watch. Here's Arcturus. There's Rigel and Aldebaran, Betelgeuse and Antares. Some of the largest stars in the universe that we've ever discovered. So you see, on relative scales, size is massive. And it is estimated there are over 200 billion of these types of stars in our one galaxy. No wonder people would take the position that we're sure not much. And frankly, that's a good thing to think, because we're not much. But I am convinced that when we examine more closely the way the universe functions and the structures that are in it, we come to appreciate that surely somebody designed us. Let's talk a little bit about the amount of matter in the cosmos. I've tried to give you some concept of the size of things. Let's talk a little bit about matter. And I think the best way to illustrate that is to talk about our sun. And by the way, as far as we know, every star generates its heat and light, energy of various forms, in the same way that our sun does. So understand, you saw those pictures of the size of our sun relative to all those stars? As far as we know, they all generate their heat and light the same way. How does the sun do this? Here's the chemical equation. We have come to understand that in our sun, hydrogen is being combined to form helium in a nuclear reaction. And in the process, energy is released. That's called a fusion reaction. And I will tell you this, beloved, if we could ever, on this earth, learn how to control a fusion reaction, we'd never ever have to worry about energy again. Because a piece of material that would sit in my hand could last this entire earth for the next 1,000 years. The problem is, what do you put something in to have a fusion reaction take place? When hydrogen joins with hydrogen in a fusion reaction to make helium, a massive amount of energy is released because some matter is converted into energy. And if you've studied your physics, Einstein told us that the amount of energy that's produced is matter times what? Who remembers? MC squared. Does anybody know what the C stands for in Einstein's equation? The speed of light, which was what? 186,000 miles per second. All right, take that number and square it. You remember your math? That means multiply 186,000 times 186,000. And then multiply that times the mass, and that'll tell you how much energy you get. Can you see that a little tiny, tiny, teeny piece of mass gives a massive amount of energy? Let me show you what's happening inside the sun to give you some idea of how much matter is in there. 564 million tons of hydrogen are fused every second. A ton is how much? 2,000 pounds times 564 million. That's how much hydrogen is being burned up or fused every second. And it produces 560 million tons of helium. Notice we've lost 4 million tons. That means 4 million tons of hydrogen have been converted into energy every second. No wonder the sun's so hot. And it is estimated, ladies and gentlemen, that there's still enough hydrogen in the sun to burn for millions of years. And the sun is but a small star, relatively speaking. Well, that gives you a little bit of a sense of the incredible amount of matter out there in space. And I think of Psalms and Isaiah when God speaks of Himself as naming every star, not missing one. Now, for the next few minutes, here's what I'd like to think for you to think about. Carl Sagan and lots of other folks like him, as a result of discovering that the Earth... By the way, I meant to ask, does anyone here believe still the Earth is in the center of the universe in this audience? Okay. Did you know there's a large society called the Geocentric Society? I got a book from them last year that's that thick. They still believe the Earth's in the center of the universe. And you know they quote this book a lot? May I take a little side trip here with you? Please be careful how you use this book relative to science. It has been abused a lot. And some things that are figurative in here are used literally to try to explain what the Earth is like and the universe is like. And it's a misuse of Scripture. I'll tell you this, you can go to this book and gain the idea that maybe the Earth is in the center of the universe. If you read it that way. Well, nobody in this audience raised your hand. I don't know if you'd be embarrassed to do so. How do you know the Earth isn't in the center of the universe? Somebody taught you that, right? You learn that from your science teachers who learned it from observations of this world in which we live and the nature that surrounds us. And I can tell you there's a massive amount of evidence supporting the notion that the earth revolves around the sun, not the other way around. And that that sun is only a small part of a large object we call the Milky Way galaxy, which itself is rotating like this, while all the solar system does its thing. In addition to that, that Milky Way galaxy, best we can determine, is also moving that way. So the fact is, you ought to be dizzy. And the reason you're not is because of your frame of reference. You're sitting on the object that's moving. So you're moving with it. It's not common sense, ladies and gentlemen, to say that the earth is not in the center of the universe with everything revolving around it. It took some careful observations. Well, as a result of all of that, and man's being displaced from the center of the universe in the minds of many, many have come to say, what that says to us philosophically is, we're just nothing, there's no God out there that cares about us. And by the way, there are probably thousands upon thousands of other universes like ours, other solar systems that have planets, that have developed life just like it is here. Have you ever heard this? It's called extraterrestrial intelligence, isn't it? In fact, we have a movie about it, don't we? E.T. And I can tell you the view became so common among scientists, Carl Sagan in particular, that he and a man by the name of Schlosky wrote a book called Intelligent Life in the Universe, in which they predicted how many millions of places there would be that must contain intelligent life. So we've been displaced in every sense of the word. And with the notion that life evolved from non-life by natural causes, of course it happened somewhere else. Well, I can tell you that there are a number of books now being written by scientists who aren't necessarily believers in God, who are saying the more we learn about our universe and our little place in it, the more specialized we're looking all the time. And two gentlemen by the name of Guillermo Gonzalez and Jay Richards dared to speak out rather plainly in this little book called The Privileged Planet that there are some things about what we've discovered about our universe that sure make it look like the Earth is very privileged. And they go through and explain what they mean by that. It's a lot of mathematics. I'm going to pick and choose some key things to share with you tonight, but understand when I'm finished, we will have not touched the hem of the garment. There are numbers of folks now who are saying, there can't be that many places out there in outer space that would support life, because the support of life requires too many specific factors within very narrow ranges in order to have life and support it. So let me share a few with you that come from the book The Privileged Planet and this book by John Clayton called The Source. I highly recommend them to you as a source of information more than I'm going to be able to give you tonight. First of all, you have to have the proper kind of galaxy. That's not up here. A spiral galaxy is ideal for what we're talking about, for life as we know it on Earth. Globular galaxies that are big old balls, there's too much gravitational force that there's no way they could support a planet around a sun like ours. It just wouldn't work. So spiral galaxies appear to be the ideal. Not just every kind of galaxy. Did you know, folks, that eliminates about 95% of the galaxies in the universe as a habitable place for a solar system like ours? Then you have to have the proper place in the galaxy. Even in our spiral galaxy, like I showed you, remember I said the sun was out on the end of one of those spirals? There's a good reason for that. We understand the physics well enough to know if that sun were in here closer to that central bulge, there would be such gravitational force and heat pulling on that thing, it could never support a planet like our Earth. It has to be in a reasonable distance from the central bulge, and so the argument is the habitable places in this spiral galaxy would be way out here and way out here, and that's it. Well, folks, that eliminates roughly 95% of the space inside that galaxy. So whatever else you've got going on in there, it's not going to support a solar system like ours. Secondly, there has to be a proper kind of star. Those stars like Arcturus, they could never support a solar system. They would have it sucked into them in 3 seconds. They're too massive. Our sun is it's just about the right size within a very narrow frame. And lest I forget to say this to you, in every one of these, there's a very narrow frame in which you could have variation. So it has to be the proper kind of star. It's not going to support a solar system. So as I told you, Arcturus and Pollux and Sirius would never work. Our sun is about the right size within a right framework to support a solar system like ours. But the object, the planet, has to be the right distance from the sun. Anybody know how many planets we have in our solar system? 9?
Maybe 8.
Depends on whether you count Pluto or not, doesn't it? And there's arguments about that. Out of those 8, how many are in the range of distance from the sun to support life? Most people say 3. Mars, Earth, and Venus. But I can tell you, from what we already know about Mars and Venus, the habitability on those two planets is miserable. And so we don't have time to discuss all of that. Really, it's down to 1 in our solar system, out of the 9 that we have. That's the proper distance. Fourthly, it has to be the proper mass. If you had a planet, folks, that was in the right distance framework, that was as big as Jupiter, you'd never get life. Because it's too massive, its gravitational force, the intensity upon that planet, would never allow life as we know it. So out of all the planets in our solar system, the Earth is the ideal size in terms of mass. Venus is close, but there are other problems with Venus and Mars, so that leaves us with 1 again. Then there must be the proper spin. I'm telling you all these things, and by the way, when I get finished, I think there'll be 8 or 9 up here on the screen. You know how many there should be that are specific factors within very limited range? 150 or more! All of which need to be in a very limited range. There has to be a spin on that object if you're going to have life as we know it, because it distributes the heat and it allows the sun's energy not to just destroy you by always facing the same way. And there's much more to that. Understand, will you, that each of these should deserve a full lecture that would discuss the intensity of each one of them. In addition to that, there has to be the proper tilt to this planet. Who knows how much our planet is tilted relative to the straight-up position? Anybody know? Yeah, it's approximately 23 degrees tilt. You need to go home tonight and thank God for 23.5 degrees. Because if it weren't tilted like that, we wouldn't have our seasons. Let's refresh your memory from junior high science. Because of the tilt, as the Earth goes around the sun, the northern hemisphere, when it's on this side, actually is receiving the sun's rays at more of an angle, so it's colder up here. That makes it wintertime. On this side, the northern hemisphere is pointing more directly at the sun, which makes it like it is now, and I'm hot. You folks are hotter than Florida. Well, see, Texas is sitting right there. It's beaming right on us right now. And, of course, in between you have the spring and the fall. There's very important reasons for that. Here's another thing I'll just point out to you while we're here. Do you notice that in the southern hemisphere there's a whole lot more water than there is in the northern hemisphere? I'll let you go home and read up on that one. That's another fascinating thing that I don't believe for 1 second is an accident. So the tilt has to be there. In addition to that, you have to have the proper magnetic field. If the magnetic field is too dense and heavy, things collapse. You get major problems with any kind of chemical reactions that need to take place. The magnetic field has to be in a very narrow parameter, as do a host of other things. Which is why gentlemen like Dr. Guillermo and Jay Richards say at the end of their book, not only do these factors all allow habitability, but they also allow us here on Earth to be able to observe things in outer space in almost an ideal way. So measurability and habitability seem to fit together. Is that an accident? They're having a tough time calling that an accident. Perhaps we've also been staring past a cosmic signal far more significant than any mere sequence of numbers. A signal revealing a universe so skillfully crafted for life and discovery that it seems to whisper of an extraterrestrial intelligence immeasurably more vast, more ancient, and more magnificent than anything we've ever been willing to expect or imagine. Two scientists dared say that. Guillermo Gonzalez has been crucified at the University of Iowa for daring to say that. But folks, I would challenge you, if you're not a believer, to examine this book and a host of others like it for the evidences of a massively designed and carefully structured system in which 150 things have to be right or you won't get life and sustain it. They say it makes us sure look like a privileged planet. And in fact, maybe there's nobody else out there in all of those billions. So maybe we're not sitting in the center with everything revolving around it, but it sure looks like we're unique based on modern evidence about our universe. All right, now let me see here. I've got about 12 minutes, don't I? A little less. All right, we're going to do this fast. I have one more thing I got to talk to you about. I told you I'm a chemistry teacher. When they go to Venus and Mars and look for forms of life, what are they looking for? Water. Why is that? Every life form we know about is mostly water. You're mostly water. So when they call you a wethead, they're right. Life and water are inextricably connected. It's water and carbon based. And I like to say life as we know it, but folks, please understand, we don't know any other kind of life. It's the only kind of life anybody knows anything about. So water's extremely important. When I teach chemistry, we spend at least 3 weeks just on water. Did you know that to this day, water's the most investigated substance on the face of the earth? You would think we know everything there is to know about water by now. We haven't begun to learn everything there is to know about water. But there's some things we know that give it its incredible properties. It covers more than 70% of the earth's surface. Most plants and animals contain more than 60% water by volume. We're mostly water, folks, and watermelons are 98% water. Sure are good, too. Water has a unique structure that gives us its characteristic properties. Now, obviously, I'm not expecting you to remember all of this, but I want you to notice something. The water molecule, everybody in this audience knows, is, say it, H2O is the way we normally abbreviate it. That means there's two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom. But what you probably don't know is that the arrangement of those atoms in the molecule are absolutely critical to give it the properties that it has. For example, 104.5 degrees is the bond angle between the two hydrogen atoms. That's critical. May I say it to you again? If you want to give God thanks for something, you might think of 104.5 degrees in water. Because, folks, water is unique among all substances. When I teach this in my chemistry class, I try to show them that here's a thing you want to study. Let me see what's next here. This is the only substance on earth that exists in solid, liquid, and gas. All three phases, and it does so in large measure. It has a uniquely high specific heat, so let's talk about that one. Specific heat is how much energy it takes to change the temperature of something. Do you know why everybody likes to move to Florida? We have water on three sides, which means the temperature hardly ever gets below 50 degrees and hardly ever gets above 95 degrees. It stays in that range. Now, we have lots of humidity, which is miserable, but the temperature range is regulated because water's all around us. Folks, if you took a graph and you graphed every other substance and their specific heats, it would look like this. Here's substances whose specific heat is at this level, and when you get to water, it's boom! It's off the scale different. It takes a huge amount of energy to make water raise 1 degree. It takes a huge amount of energy to take out of the water to make it drop 1 degree. So it regulates the temperature. And you're 60% water, ladies and gentlemen. If you weren't, you'd be miserable. The water helps regulate the temperature in your system as well. And it's because of that structure I just showed you that allows it to fit together in a unique way. It's called polarity. It gives it its structure. It has a wide temperature range as a liquid. If it were not so, there would be no life. Because life exists in liquid form primarily. It has liquid water associated with it. Why does it have liquid between 0 and 100? 104 and a half degrees. Maybe I need to get you to answer my question. The answer to my question is 104 and a half degrees. Why is it that water exists in liquid from 0 to 100 degrees? 104 and a half degree angles is what it is. It's less dense as a solid than as a liquid. Have you given much thought to that? When you put ice in a glass and pour in water, what happens to the ice? Folks, that's exactly backwards. Solid things ought to be more dense than liquid things. So it ought to sink. Why does solid water float in liquid water? 104 and a half degrees. That's why. Because as a polar substance, the water molecules, the slower they get to shaking, get stuck with holes in between them. So the solid structure has air pockets, and it's less dense than the liquid. Do you know how important that is to life? If that weren't the case, folks, the ice on Earth would all be sunk to the bottom, and it would never unfreeze. And what do you do with marine life? Do you know that when the ice floats on the lakes and rivers that's freeze solid, all the marine life goes right on underneath it? And the ice allows enough light to get through, and they're able to survive underneath? What if all the ice sunk? Folks, the marine life would be gone. And a host of other things. That deserves at least two lectures. And it's a universal solvent. Why do you think water dissolves almost everything? Thank you for speaking right out. It's because of its polarity. It has the capacity to break stuff apart and let it disperse in the water. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if I could, I would love to tell you how it is that in your body there's a constant interplay between reactions back and forth that are all dissolved in your blood, which is 60% water. It's absolutely amazing how the pH, the amount of acidity in your system, is regulated because of water and the interplay of the reactions that take place that are dissolved in it. I'm feeling like I'm a failure here. Because if you really got this, you would be saying, ooh. It has a high surface tension and cohesion and adhesion, the highest of any common substances. For any one of these things that we talked about, here's everything else and there's water. Or here's everything else and there's water. It's that different. It's that unique. How do you think, folks, water gets up the roots of trees to trees that are 150 feet high? It's this property. And guess what causes that? Yeah, the 104 and a half degrees. The polarity is what causes it. You can test this at home. Get you a little tiny capillary tube and stick it down in a glass of water. The water will automatically rise up that capillary tube without you doing one thing. And that's because of this property. It's absolutely amazing. So is it reasonable to believe in God in this scientific age? Romans 1:20. I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, everywhere we look, from the macroscopic, which we've investigated to some tiny degree tonight, to the microscopic, which we're going to look at much more carefully in the next 4 days, everything looks like it's made, like it was designed with a purpose. And it is interesting to me how many I read after that say, it looks like it's designed, but it isn't. And spending hundreds of pages trying to convince you it isn't. And that somehow nature produced these things by themselves. As Michael Behe said in his book, Darwin's Black Box, which will be the basis of my talk in a couple of nights, a loud, clear, piercing cry of design everywhere you look. Well, if that's the case, which I'm convinced it is, Romans 1:20 says, start looking for a designer. And I believe nature does as well. The fact is, in the 21st century, we have less excuse than ever for missing that there is a God who created. All right. That's my lesson for tonight. So, we finished just a little bit early, but we want to close this lesson each evening with an opportunity for anyone who might be here who wishes to get himself right with this great God. I think you understand it's not the purpose of this series to teach you what you need to do, because nature isn't going to tell you what God wants you to do. I hope it will convince you beyond any shadow of a doubt that there is a Creator who is eternally powerful and who is God. And if you become convinced of that, then I would encourage you next to investigate this book, which I'm absolutely convinced is His revelation to us of His will for mankind. And the story of this book is this: He loves us enough that He gave His only begotten Son to make us right with Him. And if you're convinced of that, we hope you won't wait another minute, but will confess the name of Jesus and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, so you can rise to walk a new life, serving Him the rest of your days. Won't you come while we stand and as we sing?